These perilous days in which we live, it is difficult sometimes for our soul to be still and know that God is God, but we need to focus on that and realize that our life is in His hands, and every day He holds us in His hand for our safety and security and everlasting life. Once again, we invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 as we're looking at this walking the Christian life that we have been called to walk because God has quickened us. He has given us new life. By grace are we saved, chapter 2. Again, we review the fact that chapters 1 through 3 talk about what we were in the past and how God changed us. The theology of born again, knowing God personally, having the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, and bringing us into the body of Christ, the great mystery of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles alike being saved and placed into the body of Christ. All of the theology of chapters 1 through 3 are now put into practice in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Paul tells us, since you are now saved, this is how you should walk. This is how you should live. This is how you should behave. How do we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called? Well, we do that by seeking to develop and apply the four characteristics that Paul mentions in verses 2 and 3. Last week, we looked at the first one, and we said that these are building blocks. These four characteristics come one after the other. In other words, you can't have number 2 without having already developed number 1. And you can't have number 3 until you get number 1 and 2 down. And you can't have number 4 until you have mastered 1, 2, and 3. So it's a building process. It's a maturing process that takes place in the Christian life. That's not to say that we don't experience times in our life where we stumble and we have to go back and repeat the process of rebuilding number 1, 2, 3, or 4 and strengthening those areas in our life. The first characteristic is the one we looked at last week, the characteristic we called humility. Paul gives us the idea of humility by using 2 Greek words, and we have to put those together. In verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness equal humility. Both lowliness and meekness are attitudes that are developed in the mind and give us a proper view of ourselves. As a philosopher that we looked at, a philosopher from the 2nd century after Christ, said that the only way we can get a true view of ourselves is to look at ourselves in light of the Word of God. And when we look at ourselves in the light of the Word of God, the first thing we see is our sinfulness. We see our condition as man before God, and we are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. We've received that grace and mercy, and we are saved by grace and the mercy of God. And so now we look at ourselves as sinners who have been saved by grace, who are still standing daily in the need of grace because, as Bill brought out in Sunday school so well this morning, we still sin, don't we? Every day we fall short of the glory of God. Some areas of our sin are a surprise to us. We didn't realize that's a sin. Some attitude or some action or something that we do on a either a frequent or an occasional basis, and the Holy Spirit begins to provoke us, begins to prod us and say, that really should not be in your life as a Christian. There are other sins that we commit that are, as Bill used the word, a mistake. We slip up. We may lose our temper. We may have an attitude, a flare-up and an attitude toward an event or a circumstance or a person that really isn't a godly attitude. And then the Holy Spirit brings conviction. The Word of God convicts us of that. And we say, oh, you're right, God. I need to admit that's not part of being a Christian. That's a sin. I need to confess it. I need to repent of it. And then there are areas of willful sin, as Bill said, a very dangerous area to get in when we know it's a sin and we do it anyway. When the flesh is so weak that we are not yielding to the Spirit of God and we're living according to the course of this world, we're living according to the nature of our lust and our flesh. And when we're in that position, when we're doing that, we're out of fellowship with the Lord. We haven't lost our salvation. We'll still be saved as though by fire, Paul says to the Corinthians, but we are out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you're in major trouble. You don't have the ability to pray and know that God's going to hear and answer that prayer, and so you don't have a powerful prayer life. You don't have the joy of the Christian, and the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. You're unconcerned about the will of God, and that's really where we lose the joy and the peace, when we're living life our own way, doing things that we want to do and not following God's perfect plan and His plan of peace and joy. And so we're in major trouble if we are sinning willfully. And that sin of willful sinning that we do, things that we know are sin and we do them anyway, that's when we stand in the position of being targets of God's chastening. God will correct His children. And sometimes that correction is mild and gentle. Sometimes to get our attention, it has to be more severe. And the Bible teaches us that there is even a sin unto death when we are so stubborn and hard-headed that we don't listen to God at all. And He has no other alternative but to take us home, because we are of no earthly value to Him. There are many Christians that walk a very dangerous line, or as we say, on thin ice, in allowing willful sin to dominate and control their lives. And God is very long-suffering and very patient, but we have to remember that God is also a God of justice. He is a God of wrath, and because He loves us, He will always do what is best for us, even if that is removing us from this earth and taking us to heaven. And so humility is realizing that we are sinners, realizing that we need God's mercy every single day, and we need God's grace every single day in order to maintain that humility, in order to understand who we are in view of God, to have a heavenly worldview, a Christian worldview. We have to have humility. And once we have learned to humble ourselves before God, that's what the Scripture tells us to do. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Realize that God is in control. He is sovereign. Jesus Christ wants to be Lord of our lives, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us, living in us, to guide us and to teach us and to instruct us in the path of walking a walk that is worthy of our calling. Once we have developed this humility and understanding of our relationship with the Lord, then we can go on and develop the second characteristic, which is patience. Patience. Paul uses the word long-suffering. Patience is learning to suffer a long time. Patience is the product of humility. When I realize life is not about me, God is sovereign, He's in control, and in all the circumstances in my life, God is using them for a purpose, and He has a plan. Nothing is outside of His control. Then I can be patient. I can wait patiently upon the Lord. I can know that all things are going to work out together for good. And I can be waiting upon the Lord as long as necessary, as long as I humbly realize God's at work. God knows what He's doing. There's a reason why these things are happening. There's a reason why this trial has come to me. that I'm going through what I'm going through, and that God has placed events or people or circumstances in my path that test me and try me. But when I humble myself before the Lord and say, God, I don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it, but I believe there's something here you want to show me, something you want me to learn. You want to make me a better Christian as far as being able to serve you in a greater capacity. Then I can wait. I can be patient. Patience is the product of humility. Patience is the ability to suffer long. Thus we get our Greek word long-suffering. Patience is also a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Galatians 5:22. It is produced in us as we yield ourselves to this control of the Spirit of God. As the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, strengthening us, helping us to mature, teaching us how to live the Christian life, it is developed. Patience is developed. It is developed, as we learned from James, through the trials and the tests. You know, we are to be thankful. We are to give thanks to God when we fall into diverse temptations, because we're to count it all joy, because it teaches us patience. Patience endures negative circumstances, and it doesn't give in to them. Patience does not allow negative circumstances to turn us bitter, to make us frustrated, to make us grumble and complain, to cause us to strike back at the person or the circumstance that is causing difficulty and pain in my life. But it's to drive me to the Lord. It's to drive me to my knees and to say, Lord, I know there's something here you want to show me, something you want to teach me, or some way that you want to use me to strengthen other people, to help build up the body of Christ. In the big picture, you're using me as an instrument in your hands. And so I patiently wait for you to do that work and to work through me and in me. The patient person endures. He endures negative circumstances. He doesn't give in to them. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. Abraham, the Bible says that Abraham was patient. You know, he had to wait many years to see the fulfillment of God's promise. So Abraham, you will have a son, and out of that son I will bring many nations, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you, etc. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And God told Noah, God said, Noah, build a ship in the middle of the wilderness. There's no body of water for miles and miles around, and it has never rained upon the face of the earth. And people are going to mock you, they're going to laugh at you, they're going to scorn you, and you're going to preach the coming judgment of God, and they're going to mock you and laugh even more at you and put you to shame, and you're going to probably get discouraged along the way, and you're probably going to question, what in the world am I doing this for? Does God really know what he's doing? I'm reading between the lines, you understand. But Noah, for 120 years, he labored away at that project, and he didn't give up. He was a patient man. He was waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. James said, third example, the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. The prophets, they foretold what was to come. People didn't understand what they were talking about. To them it seemed foolish, and they didn't realize that these messengers were truly from God. And so the message wasn't always accepted in a good way. It wasn't always well accepted. And so the prophets endured. They endured a long time. Lengthy endurance, long suffering, that's patience. Paul exhorted us to be patient toward all men in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. All the men, all the people in your life, except those few that really give you a hard time. Is that what it says? No. All the people in the earth except that one that really gets under your skin. No. He didn't exhort us. He commanded us. He says, this is not an option, but this is what you will do. Be patient with all men. We need to do what God tells us to do. Amen. The patient, long-suffering saint accepts God's plan for everything without questioning, without grumbling. He doesn't complain when God's calling seems less than glamorous than someone else's, or when God sends us to a place that seems dangerous or difficult. The patient believer remembers that God, the Son, left His heavenly home of glory, came to the earth to be hated, rejected, spat upon, His beard plucked from His face, humiliated, nailed to a cross, and crucified. Isaiah 53:7 says, yet He opened not His mouth, but was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Characteristics of the worthy walk. How do we walk worthy? We need to learn humility. We need to learn humility, recognizing that we are undeserving of God's salvation. We are undeserving of His grace. God is good all the time, and the goodness of God leads to repentance. Humility. Humble people, God can teach them patience. Patience, waiting upon the Lord, enduring long and suffering long. The third characteristic of the worthy walk is forbearing love. Forbearance, Ephesians 4, 2c, with lowliness and meekness, that's humility, with long-suffering, that's patience, forbearing one another in love. How do we forbear one another in love? Paul tells us in the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that love suffereth long. That's patience, isn't it? Long-suffering. Love suffers long and is kind. On the back of your bulletin today, there's a neat article about kindness. And so that article really fits in with the message today. And at your own leisure, read through some of those things that they suggest that you can do in order to demonstrate kindness toward other people. But love suffereth long, love is kind. And then it says, love beareth all things and endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 7. Peter tells us, how does love bear all things? What does it mean when it says love beareth all things? Peter tells us how love bears all things. He says in 1 Peter 4, 8, love covers, listen to this, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. That phrase in the Greek literally means that love, you know, agape love, when love is being enacted, when love is being demonstrated, love throws a blanket over the sin. Now, that doesn't mean love throws a blanket over another person's sin in order to cover it up, in order to hide it away from people's view, in order to try to ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist, that it's not there. But like you take a blanket and you throw it over a fire, that blanket is to suppress the fire. It's to put it out. It is to squash it. It is to bring the damage of the fire under control. Love throws a blanket over sin. And it says not to justify or excuse or to keep those sins from becoming any more known than necessary. But love does not put someone's sin under a magnifying glass. And that's what we as human beings tend to do. When Paul says that a characteristic of walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called, He says, love forbears one another in love. It doesn't magnify the wrong. It doesn't magnify the other person's faults or weaknesses or sins. You know, I learned something about magnifying glasses when I was pretty young. I was told, I don't know where I learned this, whether it was in school or read it in a book or whatever, but I was only about 7 or 8 years old. And somebody said, if you take a magnifying glass, and I was fascinated with magnifying glasses. I played with them all the time. And I had a big one, about that big, with a handle on it, you know, the kind. And somebody said, if you put a piece of paper underneath of that magnifying glass, and then you turn the magnifying glass just so underneath the sun, that you can actually light that piece of paper on fire. Well, I thought, well, that's foolish. That will never happen. So, of course, I had to try it. I had to do an experiment. And for some reason, I didn't have a piece of paper, but I took a leaf that I found beside our picnic table, and I had a magnifying glass, and I laid that dry brown leaf on the picnic table, and I held the magnifying glass there, and boy, it wasn't very long. It just seemed like just a few seconds. Guess what? That leaf started smoking. And I thought, that's interesting. So I continued to hold it there, and it wasn't very long. That leaf actually burst into flames. And not only did it burn up the leaf, but it put a pretty good burn mark on the picnic table, which I paid for later. So you don't put somebody's sin under a magnifying glass. You put it under a blanket to suppress it, to cool it off. And that act of love, that forbearance will actually bring a sinner to repentance. Peter's not the only one that tells us that. Solomon told us in Proverbs 10, verse 12, love covers all sins. So all the sins except the sins of this one person that's really bugging you. This one person that you just can't stop having bad feelings toward. Their sin, it's okay to magnify their sins. But everybody else's you put under a blanket, okay? Why is everybody shaking their head no? Because you know the Word of God says all sins. Love covers all sins. Forbearing love can only be agape love. It can only come from God. If you don't know God, you don't know love. 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have God in your heart, you cannot cover a person's sins. You don't have that ability. Agape love gives and gives and gives. It gives unconditionally. It gives continuously. It is unselfish love. It gives whether it ever receives anything in return or not. It is a love that even goes out to its enemies and its persecutors. What did Jesus say? You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And I learned a long time ago, blessing somebody who does evil to you and says bad things about you is a lot harder than it sounds. Because to bless those who curse you means, actually, literally, it means find something good to say about them. Exalt them. Lift them up. Tell people how wonderful they are. How good they are. Can you imagine doing that to the person who is giving you great grief? The person who is just causing your life to be one trial after another? Tell people how wonderful they are, how good they are. Bless them. That's what it means. I didn't say it. God did. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And here's another one that's not easy to do. Pray for them which despitefully use you. and persecute you. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Did you ever wonder why what Jesus meant in the Great Commission when he says, Matthew 28, 20, you know, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments there. He's talking about all these things that you find in the Scripture that he's saying, do this. Love your enemies. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Bless them which curse you. These are commands that are given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are inclined to do the opposite of this, just think about this. Someday, I'm going to be standing before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Can I explain, Lord? Let me tell you why I believe that I'm an exception to that rule. That isn't going to work too well. He gave us a command, and He says, do it. These are characteristics of a person who is walking worthy of the calling of God. Humility. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Recognizing our undeserving state. Long-suffering, being patient with people, patient with circumstances, patient in trials, waiting for the Lord to bring you through that by His grace and mercy and teach you what He was doing through that. Forbearing one another in love, throwing a cover over, throwing a blanket over their sin, suppressing it, putting it out, not allowing it to continue to cause damage, loving them, talking good about them. And then the final characteristic of the worthy walk is in verse 3, preserving unity peaceably. We live in a world that unity has decayed. There is no unity. There is no unity in the world. The United States of America is the broken states of America. And there is so much disunity that I am beginning to wonder if it can even be fixed. But in the family of God, dear friends, unity is commanded. Unity, preserving unity peaceably. That's what it means when it says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And remember I said these characteristics build upon the previous ones. Once we have learned humility, once we have learned to suffer patiently a long time, once we have learned to forbear one another in love, then we can endeavor, we can try our very hardest to maintain unity in the body. Now, preserving unity. Paul is not talking, and he's talking about unity here, he's not talking about what we would call organizational unity or ecumenical unity, where we strive to get along with people outside of our body, outside of our family. He's not talking about getting along with people from other religious organizations or different denominational backgrounds. He's talking about the bond that keeps believers working together with one heart and one mind in peace, peaceably. That was demonstrated very clearly at the very beginning of the early church in the early chapters of the book of Acts. I'm going to turn there. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 4 and just read some verses starting with verse 31. This is the description of the very early church. Right after the day of Pentecost, when Christians were being saved and added to the church every single day. And it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one mind. That's a key phrase. One heart. They all understood that salvation is by grace, that Jesus Christ died for a purpose, that he was not still dead, but he rose again the third day. They were all in one accord with that. They believed that. Their life was built on that truth, and they were getting along together under that canopy, under that umbrella of truth that was so core to their very existence. It says they were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That common belief in the graciousness of God to give his only begotten Son so that they could have eternal life prompted them now to say, I have agape love. And what does agape love do? We just said it a while ago. It gives and gives. And gives and gives. It gives whether the person you're giving to deserves it or not. It gives whether you ever can expect anything in return or not. It gives because it is love. And it's what God would do. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How could we give more than that? How could we outgive God? We can't. They began to give because they loved each other. And it was genuine love. It was agape love. And they began to see needs. Agape love, what does it do? It looks for the needs in other people's lives. And it seeks to meet those needs. And they saw people, they saw their brothers and their sisters in the Lord in need. And they said, some of us don't have as great of a need, so we're going to give. We're going to share. That, my dear friend, is fellowship, because it says in verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Everything we have belongs to God, amen? The things that we have, they're not ours. But they had all things common. That phrase, all things common, that's the Greek word koinonia. That's the English word fellowship. Fellowship is allowing God's agape love to be demonstrated among us. To give. When you see somebody in need, you give what they need. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now I realize the passage here is talking about physical needs, material possessions, food, clothing, a roof over your head, whatever you need. They sought to meet those physical needs. But you know, the application here can also be used to talk about spiritual needs as well. You see a brother who is sinning. You go to that brother and you restore him unto fellowship in meekness. You exercise forgiveness. You exercise courtesy in the family of God. You exercise discipline in the family of God by teaching and training and bringing people to accountability, and on and on and on we could go. That, my dear friend, is fellowship. That's koinonia. That's agape love in action. That's what we need to do. That is forbearing one another in love, and that is preserving unity peacefully. The unity of the Spirit, says John MacArthur, is the universal connection by which every true believer is connected to every other true believer. The unity is manifested through the inner qualities of humility, patience, and long-suffering, or forbearing one another in love. In other words, these characteristics are building, they're growing, one on top of the other. And when we have humility, and when we have patience, And when we have, what's the third? Forbearance in love, then we can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in peace. Spiritual unity cannot be created by the church. Spiritual unity can only happen when the church is yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's created by God. It was this very unity of the Spirit that Jesus prayed for in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in the upper room shortly before his betrayal and arrest. Jesus kneels before his heavenly Father and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, his disciples, the other believers. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me." Did you hear what he was saying? He's repeating this over and over again for emphasis. The importance of unity, the importance to be one with God, to have the same heart and the same mind as God. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so we need to allow the Holy Spirit to develop this unity among us, this oneness of heart, oneness of mind, so that all the world may believe that God sent Jesus, so that they might believe this gospel story, so that they might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he really did come to this earth, and he really did go to the cross of Calvary, and he really did die for the sins of the world, and he really does save whosoever will, whosoever comes to him, whosoever believes on him. He really does save. How is the world going to know that? How are they going to know that's true? How are they going to know that that's not just something the Christians spout off and talk about and preach all the time? The world's going to know it, Jesus said, if there's unity. If there's unity in the body. If people can look at your relationship with your church and see that it is a place where people get along, it's a place where there's no strife, no contention, no unforgiveness, no arguing, no divisions. You know, Paul came down hard on the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "I hear that there be divisions among you, and God forbid, these things ought not so to be." And he talked to them about discord, divisions, contentions, disunity. Because the world needs to see that our message is truth. Why is it so important that the world sees that our message is truth? Because, friends, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If the world can't believe it because we don't live it, they're going to hell because we didn't do our job. The bond that preserves unity is peace. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Striving to be at peace with one another. Paul talks about this bond of peace in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Be, and again, these are commands, they're not exhortations, these are commands of the Lord. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We talked about the need to be ministers to others when we studied Philippians chapter 2 not long ago. Love is the bond of peace. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond, the glue that holds it all together. Listen. Woodrow Kroll said, in closing, without this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the church becomes nothing more than a dead building where people mingle and play church. And there is nothing glorifying to God in that. Let me read that again. Without this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the church becomes nothing more than a dead building where people mingle and play church. And there is nothing glorifying to God in that. Do you want to walk worthy of your calling? There's four things we need to really pray that God would allow us to perfect. Humility, that's the combination of lowliness and meekness or gentleness. Patience, that's the ability and willingness to suffer long, to endure. Forbearing love, that's love that gives and gives and gives and just keeps on giving. It's love that throws a blanket over sin. And preserving unity peaceably. That's allowing the Holy Spirit to bind us together in humility, patience, and forbearing love so strongly that nothing can ever tear us apart. I could easily ask, do you feel that our church is characterized by those four characteristics? I would like to ask you to seriously think about that this week and pray about it. But for right now, during this time of invitation, let me ask you individually and personally, is your life characterized by these four characteristics? Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. It's convicting. It's saturating. It's instructional. It's condemning. And we know, Lord, it's not your will that the church be divided. Our country's divided, and we grieve over that. Many families, if not most families in America, are divided. And we grieve over that. And we see a lot of churches that are divided. And there's a degree of division, probably in most churches. And we should grieve over that tremendously. But Lord, when we see division in our own lives, and we're reminded today from your word that that division is there because, first of all, we have not humbled ourselves before the mighty hand of God. There is pride that needs to be crushed. And we don't have patience. We don't have the patience of a tortoise to get from one point to another. And when it comes to forbearing one another in love, we would rather do harm to that person. We would rather seek vengeance than throw a blanket over the sin. And so we wonder why there's no unity. All I know to do, Lord, is pray that the Holy Spirit will do in our midst, in our lives, in my life, what only God can do. And I pray, Lord, that you will work on me, because lately I have not enjoyed seeing what I see about myself in light of the Scripture. It's like so many say, when we think we are humble, that's when pride has overcome us. Father, if there's a person here who needs Jesus to be their Savior, I simply ask that you would show them your love today. Show them, Lord, that there is no sinner on the face of the earth that your love excludes, and that you love them so much that Jesus Christ, your Son, came to this earth and he died willingly on that cross, shed his own blood so that our sins could be forgiven. You threw a blanket over our sins, Lord. You squashed our sins on Calvary's cross. And before we stand so boldly before you and think that we're so wonderful because we're believers and we're on our way to heaven, remind us, Lord. Remind us of why we are here. The church is to demonstrate the truth that Jesus Christ did really come to this earth and die for our sins. And if we keep behaving like the world, there is nobody that's going to believe our story. God help us. In Jesus' name, amen.